The title of my message this morning is God's Own Autobiography. God's Own Autobiography. And I want to begin by just sharing with you my own personal love of autobiographies, specifically Christian autobiographies. And I love them because I started reading them at a very young age. The first autobiography I think I've ever read was Charles Spurgeon's autobiography. And it was just a joy to be able to just sit there with him and learn from him. It feels like it connects you with other Christians across time. You hear their own stories from their own mouths, so to speak. And our text this morning that I'm going to bring you to, we will be hearing from God's own autobiography, from his own mouth of who he is. So turn with me to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, we will be sitting with God, we'll be hearing straight from his own mouth who he is, his character, his attributes, and perfections. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Now Yahweh said to Moses, "Carve out for yourselves two stone tablets, like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be prepared by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So he carved out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as Yahweh had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. Then Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and to worship. Come with me before the Lord in prayer. Abba, Father, we approach this text and we ask that you would speak to us through it. You are awesome, you are mighty, and we hear these words coming from your mouth, describing who you are, describing yourself. And we ask, Lord, that you would open up our hearts and open up our ears to receive what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning I would consider a theological Mount Everest. We could spend hours just mining it, digging into the text, trying to draw everything we can from it. But we find ourselves at the foot of Mount Sinai here with God's people Israel. This event in chapter 34 takes place after Israel's own covenant treachery, after the nation had crafted an idol. Moses, having just received the first tablets of the Ten Commandments from God, he comes down to find the nation in total chaos, a total mess. And Moses, in symbolic fashion, takes the tablets and he breaks them. It's a very vivid illustration of what Israel had just done. And what happens? God breaks out in judgment upon his people. God then tells the people that they are stiff-necked and a rebellious people, and that he will not go up with them to the promised land. As verse chapter 33, verse 3 says, "Lest I consume you along the way." In response to this, Moses intercedes for his people. But interestingly, he comes before God and he says, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. But here's the really fascinating part. So now I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Moses did not say, Lord, if I have found grace in your sight, then please just forgive the sins of your people, Israel. No, he says, let me know your ways, that I may know you. And notice the last part, so that I might find favor in your sight. And I find that very fascinating. He asks for grace to know the Lord so that he can get grace from the Lord. Moses would be bold enough here in chapter 33 to ask Yahweh God to reveal himself to him. Moses asks, show me your glory. I want to know you, Lord. And here is Yahweh's response. Turn to chapter 33. Look at verse 19 with me. And he said, this is God speaking, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. As God reveals himself to us this morning through this text, I want to start from the vantage point of chapter 34, verse 8, because Moses' response ought to be our response when we come before a holy God. And what was Moses' response when God revealed himself to him? And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And worship. What other response to God can there be? When you know the Lord, there is no other response than to worship him. Just look at Moses' posture. He bowed low to the ground. That's the response of utter reverence, of utter and complete fear, a response of overwhelming adoration. That's a response that every believer has when they come before a holy God. A life that knows God, and this is what I want to argue for, is a life of worship. A life that knows God is a life of worship. I would argue that as God reveals himself to you, there is no other response than to worship the Lord in true humility of soul. From Exodus 34, verses 1 through 8, I'm going to present before you at least five reasons you must worship God. Five reasons you must worship God. Let's look at the first reason. You must worship God for his holiness. For his holiness. Take a look at verse 1. Now Yahweh said to Moses, carve out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be prepared by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he carved out the two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as Yahweh had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. Yahweh is the one initiating, reestablishing the Mosaic covenant between God and Israel here. The first four verses in this chapter are written as a chiasm. A chiasm, you already know this, it's a literary structure where the ideas are presented in a very specific order and then repeated in the reverse, forming like a mirror pattern or kind of like an X. For example, it might follow an A, B, C, that's the middle, B, A structure. And the central point, that means point C, is the main point. Think of it as kind of like a sandwich. It's often used in the Bible to highlight key themes, key ideas, and the center of this chiasm here is the main focus of this brief literary unit. It's the main point, and that's verse 3. What's just fascinating about this in verse 3 is it's a statement of who cannot come before God. Just like the first time God descended upon Mount Sinai, the glory of Yahweh is so majestic, so powerful, so holy, that only those that God had made acceptable were allowed to go before his presence and go up to the mountain. They had to put bounds all around the mountain to keep people from going up to it, to warn them, otherwise they would die. But not just the people, not just sinful people, but animals as well. Their cattle, their sheep, their goats, their camels. No animal could approach the mountain where God was as well. So this chiasm centers upon what important point that God wants to get across to you this morning. God's holiness. God's holiness. Not just his moral holiness, not just the fact that God is good and perfect and does not sin and cannot sin. This refers to his otherness, his separateness from creation, his supreme glory, the fact that he is glorious and far above his creatures. God is so holy that no one can come before him and live. That's the point he's trying to get across. We need a mediator then to come before God. We need a Moses to go into God's presence. For us, that's in the new covenant. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the person Christ Jesus, who purchased our pardon at Calvary to make us acceptable to come before God, which tells us a very few important things about our worship as it refers to God's holiness. I'm going to give you a few applications. Number one, worship must be done in humble repentance. Worship must be done in humble repentance. To assume you can come into the presence of the Lord without repentance over sin is an affront to God's holiness. Number two, worship can only be done by those who have Christ as their mediator. Worship can only be done by those who have Christ as their mediator. You cannot bring worship to this holy God without Christ. If Christ did not shed his blood on the cross to purchase you, you cannot come offer acceptable worship to God. If you are an unbeliever, if you have never repented and believed upon Christ, coming to church this morning isn't going to do you any good. You're not racking up brownie points with God for being here. God will not listen to your prayers. He's not going to listen to your songs of adoration and praise. God is holy, and his holiness demands acceptable worship, worship that goes through a mediator, and our mediator is Jesus Christ. Number three, worship cannot be trivial. This is one of my favorite points. I think this really needs to be said, too, because we live in a culture where we treat everything as trivial, especially church on Sundays. There's no such thing, as Pastor Steve likes to say, as informal worship. And I say amen to that. There's no such thing as informal worship. I'm talking about, and I'm not just talking about the clothes you wear, even though that can reflect your heart attitude. I'm referring to the frivolous way we treat God. Just the namby-pamby casualness when we come before the Lord to worship. This is sober business that we're offering to God here. It's not something we can take lightly, because our worship is costly. It must be purchased with sacrifice. In order for you to worship, blood must be spilt. Every Sunday, blood must be spilt for you to come here to worship the Lord. Sunday morning worship is a blood-bought affair. So you must prepare your hearts to come before the Lord in worship. You're presenting yourself before the Lord, and that can only be done through our sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ. God shares with Moses who he is. In the face of God's holiness, Moses' response was what? What was his response? To make haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And that must be our response as well. The first reason you must worship God is God's holiness. The second reason you must worship is his loving kindness. His loving kindness. You must worship God for his loving kindness. Take a look at verse 5 again. Then Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of Yahweh. And then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. God wants to remind his people of who he is. And despite Israel's treachery, their idolatry, God proves himself to be what? He proves himself to be faithful, unchanging, ever-loving, and ever-true. And Yahweh initiates a renewed covenant with Israel. And what does he base it on? Not on their works, but he bases it on his own gracious character, his loving kindness. He bases it on his covenant love for him. The word here is hesed, and you've probably heard that before. It's Yahweh's covenant loyalty, often translated loving kindness or steadfast love. Notice this is how God chooses to reveal himself to his people. A God of loving kindness. A God who's faithful to his promises. When God says he will do something, he does it. Yes and amen. It's a God who loves. What does this covenant loyalty look like? I'm going to give you a few ways. This loving kindness it's a love that sticks to you. Number one, it's a love that sticks to you. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord appeared to Jeremiah from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. God's love is a love that has always been fixed upon his people, always been fixed upon his elect, those who he has chosen, his people. Just think about that for a moment. God's adhesive love has been sticking to you since before all time. God marked you out to be a recipient of his loving kindness, of his grace, and his mercy, that we poor and needy sinners would receive this kind of love is a marvelous thought to me. Notice that this love to his people is unconditional. It doesn't expire. It goes with you. This love providentially follows you through your life, through the choices that you make, through the struggles and circumstances that you're dealing with, through trial and pain. We see God's everlasting love still in the small providences of his mercies day by day. It sticks close to you. The second thing is, it's a love that disciplines you. It's a love that disciplines you. Hebrews 12:6 says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. God disciplines those he loves to uproot sin and promote sanctification in your life so you could be useful to him. When consequences from sin hit you, it's because God loves you. My mom used to tell me all the time, your sin will find you out. And that is so true. It doesn't find you out because God's a mean, vindictive God, our Father. No, it finds you out because he loves you. And he will discipline you, not to shame you, not to destroy you, not to condemn you, but to cleanse you. It's an act of love. Proverbs 3:12 says, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father reproves a son in whom he delights. The third thing is a love. This love is a love that comforts you. It's a love that comforts you. Psalm 119:76 says, oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. God's loving kindness actively comforts us. The Lord left us a Bible, detailing all the ways that God has been faithful to us and has been loving and kind to us. And he does this, he's given this to us to comfort us. It's this beautiful loving kindness, the fourth thing. It's a love that it's patient with you. This loving kindness is patient with you. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" It's this loving kindness, I want you to note here in Romans, that leads you to repentance. Leads you to repentance. This is God's method of heart change, is his loving kindness. It's his method that he uses to bring you to repentance. And that is exactly what he uses here in Exodus 34. Does he wipe the Israelites off the face of the earth? No. What does he do? He's patient with them. He's kind to them. And he draws them with his own covenant love. Number five, it's a love that keeps you. Psalm 121:7-8 says, "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever." This kind of love is a love that watches over you. It keeps you in the palm of his hand. God's covenant love is the love that anchors your soul in trial, in suffering, in loss, in disease. You know that the Lord keeps you because of his covenant love. Not to keep you from ever experiencing evil, not to keep you from ever experiencing pain or suffering. That's a luxury that not even the Son of God himself got to take advantage of, but to support you. It's used to work in you, to use you, to sanctify you. But here is your comfort, that your God has an infinite loving kindness that keeps you and watches you even in the face, fill in the blank, the pending financial implosion that you see on the horizon, the painful cancer diagnosis, the constant dripping of anxiety that you experience in your family, the continual stress or struggle and strain that you experience at work, the child who rejects the Lord and everything you raise them to be, the brother or sister who has a strained relationship with you because they choose to live an unholy lifestyle even though they claim to be a Christian. All throughout those trials, God will keep you. You become more Christ-like. You will have more of Jesus at the end of the flames that you endure because of God's steadfast loving kindness. And what was Moses' response to his loving kindness? He bowed low to the earth and worshiped. "For the Lord is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting." You must worship God for his holiness. You must worship God for his loving kindness. And number three, you must worship God for his justice. For his justice. Yahweh declared himself before Moses, not just the feel-good stuff that we like about God, not just the fact that he is gracious and loving kind, but all of who God is passed by him. He is compassionate, the text says. He is gracious. He's merciful. He's forgiving thousands, the text says. But here we see him take a turn. Yet he will by no means what? Leave the guilty unpunished. God is also just. And this is intrinsically part of who he is. He is righteous. He is just. He must be just. He must punish sin. And this is something that arouses two things in my heart, at least, and I know in every believer's heart it does. One, it arouses fear. Fear. But two, it also arouses a little bit of joy, because we know that God will vindicate us. He will vindicate the wrongs in the world, the evil in the world. We know that God, because he is just, will make all things right. Now, there's a bit of an interpretive challenge we need to wrestle with here. in verse 7. Begin to read it. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And here it is. Here's the problem. Visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Typically, you've probably heard this verse used to teach generational curses. Generational curses, generational junk, you might call them. Essentially, and it's just a borrowed concept from psychology that, you know, if your grandpa was a drunk, that means you're more likely to struggle with alcohol. And it's just something that you're going to have to deal with. Or this verse is also, it's misunderstood to suggest that God judges future generations based on another generation's sins, the sins of their fathers. And this is what Israel was confused about before the dispersion, the captivity. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 2, they would say, the fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. That means the father does something, and the children get the consequences. God rebukes this kind of thinking, though, in Ezekiel chapter 18, and states that every man will be judged for his or her own sin. So then what does this passage mean, then? Well, let's take a look a bit deeper, and the meaning will become clear. The word here for visiting, in this context, which is God declaring his covenant loyalty to his people, always means accounting for. Accounting for. Whenever it is used throughout Scripture, it is the sense of listing or watching. You could see that it's also translated as accounting for the guilt of fathers, sons, and grandsons to the fourth generation. The same grammatical construction is found throughout the Pentateuch, and the context is always the same. It's God's covenant with Israel. In this particular context, it's used to describe God's accounting for covenant loyalty. This is a promise from Yahweh to visit or account for every generation of Israel to see if they would be faithful to him and his covenant. Just as he shows covenant loyalty and forgiveness to all generations, he also is the judge of every generation. That's what the text is saying. God will account for every sin and every evil, and will hold every generation responsible for their own sin. So in God's own autobiography, he wants you to know him as a just God. And what is Moses' response to God's justice? It's not one of, oh, I just want to ignore this. Let's just hurry up and skip past this. No, he bows down to the earth and worships. We often thank God and praise him for his grace, but what about praising him for his justice as well? You must worship God for his holiness, his loving kindness, his justice. And number four, you must worship God for his mercy, for his mercy. And this text is a crowning example of God's mercy to his people, is it not? Israel, in our text, sinned egregiously against their God. They broke their covenant before Moses, even came down off the mountaintop. Yet despite the unfaithfulness of God's people, God initiates restitution. He initiates a new covenant, and with them, to replace the old covenant they've broken. He gives us his own description of himself to base that covenant upon, his own autobiography. And what he wants to assure you of is this, that he is not just a God of justice, he's also a God of mercy. He's also a God of mercy. The first covenant, Sinai, did not have a biopic from God. He didn't tell them who he was. He just gave them his name. And now he is declaring and exegeting himself before Moses now as he is reiterating this covenant here in chapter 34. And he wants to show you that this covenant is based on how merciful God is to his people. Let me give you a few attributes of God's mercy. Number one, his mercy is undeserving. God's mercy is extended to Israel despite the rebellion and the golden calf. It's not based on human merit, but on what? His gracious character. Deuteronomy 9:6 says, "You shall know, therefore, that it is not because of your righteousness that Yahweh your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people." God's mercy is totally undeserving to rebellious sinners. It's undeserving to you and I. We don't deserve it. Number two, his mercy is greater than your sin. It's greater than your sin. God's mercy is shown to triumph over Israel's own sin, over their own failure, as he chooses to renew covenant with them rather than just destroy them and saying, "Okay, Moses, you're now it. You're the guy." Psalm 103, verse 10 says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins." Praise the Lord. "Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him." Number three, his mercy is eager to forgive. Eager to forgive. God's quickness to forgive is evident in his immediate willingness to renew covenant with faithless Israel and declare his forgiving nature to Moses. Exodus 34:6 says, "Yahweh God," here he is describing himself, compassionate. Could you imagine describing yourself as compassionate? Could you do that? And this is what God chooses to use. Of all the descriptions of and attributes of God, he says compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's who I am. The description of being slow to anger here and abounding in loving kindness, they all indicate that God is ready to extend mercy. He's eager to extend mercy. So sinner, when you fell, which you will, run to Christ. He's not a God who despises you. He's a God who's eager to extend mercy to you. This is part of who he is. It is his disposition. It is his character to be ready and willing to forgive. He's like the father of the prodigal son, who when he saw his son coming, lifted up his robe to run after him and embrace him. He's eager and willing to show mercy. Number four, his mercy is only found through Christ. I can't look at this text and see who God is without looking back to Christ. God's mercy in Exodus 34 is tied to his covenant with Israel. It's tied to his covenant with Israel. Because they are his covenant people, he gives them mercy. And we are his covenant people as well in the new covenant, and that only through Christ. Hebrews 8:6 says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant." This covenant is much better than the old covenant. So how much more should we be eager to run to God, to run to Christ, to receive mercy? The text continues, "which has been enacted on better promises. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Christ brings a better covenant, a better promise. And that means better mercies for you. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." If you want this mercy, if you want to know this God as merciful, you come through Christ. It's not something someone can earn. It's not something that someone can strong-arm God into giving him. That's why he says, "I will be merciful on whom I will be merciful." It's all based on God's choice. But God made this mercy available to all who come to Christ by faith. And if you're a Christian, you're just stirring in your heart right now because you know that that mercy is yours. But what was Moses' response? In verse 8, Moses bowed down low to the earth. Moses prostrated himself and he worshiped. It's the sense of falling to the dirt like a dead man. And in the glorious, refreshing face of mercy, he worshiped. You must worship God for his holiness, his loving kindness, his justice, his mercy. And number 5, you must worship God for his self-revelation. For his self-revelation. Let me repeat that again. You must worship God for his holiness, his loving kindness, his justice, his mercy, and his self-revelation. I know that this entire sermon is about God revealing himself to us, God speaking to us and sitting down with us and showing us who he is, giving us his autobiography. But this is something I want you to note. God does of his own volition, of his own will. He did not have to reveal himself to you. He did not have to give us a Bible. Take a look back at verse 5. Then Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him. This is what is called in Scripture as a theophany. It is when God manifests his presence in a certain location for a particular purpose, for a particular time. And we can use the burning bush, you could use the pillars of fire and clouds as just a few examples. But here God appears to Moses, sheltering him in the cleft of the rock and covering him with his hand as Yahweh manifests his glory to him, causing his glory to pass by him. And not just his glory, the backside of God, the backside of God, just a little part of his glory. God was pleased to reveal himself to Moses. And how does he do this? He does it by describing himself. Notice in verse 5, the text says, he called upon the name of Yahweh. There are two things we need to understand about that phrase. First, what does calling upon the name of Yahweh mean? And second, who is it who's calling out? We first see Moses use this phrase, calling upon the name of Yahweh, in Genesis, and he uses it to refer to Seth and his descendants, calling upon the name of Yahweh. It's to describe an act of prayer, of worship. It contrasted the godly line of Seth with the ungodly line of Cain. Abraham and Isaac, both are said to have called upon the name of Yahweh in Genesis as well, and it means to invoke God's presence in worship. It is presenting yourself before God. But there's a second thing we need to grasp, and that is, who is the person calling out here? Is it Moses or is it Yahweh? Grammatically, it could go either way. But let me give you a few reasons that I would argue this is Yahweh calling upon his own name. First, in Exodus 33, verse 19, Yahweh promises to Moses that he would proclaim the name of the Lord upon him, before him. So because of the context, naturally, you could interpret it that this is Yahweh calling upon his own name. But the second reason, and I think a little bit more fascinating, and then more closer to the context here. The acting agent in this text is Yahweh. Yahweh is the subject of each of the verbs in this verse. He descended, Yahweh descended, and Yahweh stood with Moses, and he called upon the name. To take it as Moses declaring would be slightly awkward. It's not impossible, but it's kind of awkward. The name of Yahweh is declared by Yahweh himself. Now, why is this important? Why did I just bore you with this question? Because typically, to call upon the name of Yahweh, as we said before, was only done by human worshipers. What is going on here is something more than just an invocation of God's own name. This is God sovereignly choosing to disclose himself in a fuller way to his people Israel that had not been done before. This is him showing Israel who he is, which shows us something very important about who God is. He delights in revealing himself to you. God is not a shy God. He is not covering himself in the clouds somewhere. He is not some deistic God who created the world and set it in motion. No, he's intricately involved in your life. He's intimately involved in revealing himself to his people. And I want you to notice that in what way God disclosed himself to his people here. Take a look at verse 5. Then Yahweh God descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of Yahweh. Called upon. God hid Moses in a rock while his backside passed by him. And while his backside passed by Moses, Yahweh does what? What is it that he's doing? He cries out. He starts speaking. Yahweh says, he proclaims the name of Yahweh. He proclaims himself. He is swearing by himself. Moses desires to know God. He desires to see his glory. And how does Yahweh respond and answers that prayer? He gives him a sermon. He describes himself. Moses got to hear God preach. God chose words to reveal himself to his people. The same way we know him today is the same way they knew him then. The Israelites knew him through scripture and through preaching, from God revealing himself to them. And what was Moses' response to such preaching? He bowed low to the earth and worshiped. Preaching the word of God is not just a small part of the worship service. It's not, okay, here's the singing, you know, here's the music, here's the worship band, and now here's a little message, it's a 15-minute message, and then now let's go back to the music and start singing again. That's not it. No, preaching is part of the worship. Preaching is the main focus. He proclaims his greatness, his goodness, his perfections, his magnificence through the word of God. We disclose and unravel his beauty and his love and his mercy and his faithfulness through God's own revelation to us, to his people. And every one of us should gather close to the pulpit on Sundays or whenever there's preaching and crave the word of God just like Moses did. Here are a few ways you as a Christian can increase your worship because God has chosen to make himself known to you, okay? Number one, become an expository listener. Become an expository listener. Don't just expect expository preaching from your preachers. Don't just expect good preaching from him. Expect great listening. From yourself, from your family. Don't critique, don't malign, grumble, nitpick, or let preferences distort your ear or dull your ear away from hearing the truth of God's word. If you don't like the person preaching, the style, or the way the guy looks, I just want to say it's not the preaching, the preacher. It's not about the preacher. It's about God's word being proclaimed. It's about it being accurately represented and acutely applied to your life. So don't allow preferences to distract you from hearing what God wants to say to you. Number two, be an avid note taker, and so many of you are. Some of my favorite moments in preaching, especially in this church, is to see everybody's heads down and their pens moving. Because it means that you are listening, you're engaging. Number three, become a consistent meditator, a consistent meditator on God's word. You know, for most of human history, for the most of the time the Bible has been around, the church did not have personal copies of the scripture, of the word of God. So what did they have to do? They had to memorize it. I mean, someone read it to them, and they had to remember it and then chew on it throughout the day and keep it and hide it in their heart. The discipline of meditating on scripture is a command from the Lord. God tells his people to hide his word in their hearts so that they may be careful to do it and to keep it. If the godly man of Psalm 1 was characterized by his delight or treasuring up of the law of God, which was the old covenant at that time, how much more should we delight in the Bible now that we have the full revelation of scripture? Now that I think there was a Barna survey that said that the average American has 5 Bibles in their house, which is just wild comparatively. We're rich. We have so much wealth. We have so many opportunities to dig into the Word of God and meditate on it. Young people, I have a challenge for you. Now that you guys have young brains, when I was your age, one of my favorite things to do was to memorize the scripture. I wasn't just memorizing little portions and verses, small verses here and there, or pericopes, but whole chapters. And that's my challenge to you for 2026. Memorize whole chapters of the Bible. Memorize whole books. There's a bunch of small books out there. You could do that. Just memorize Jude. And then you're just like, hey, you know, I accomplished something. I memorized the book of the Bible. Don't just memorize it, though. Meditate on it. Memorize it so you can have it in your heart and you can pray it back to God and speak to him about it, to chew on it, to delight in it, to treasure it. If you have problems memorizing, I would say journal. Journal specific blocks of scripture multiple times a day. Set time aside to just write it out and think about it and make observations of the text and then go and speak to somebody about it. Pray them back to God. Pray your observations back to the Lord. Number four, become a sermon devourer. Become a sermon devourer. And I don't know about you, but I need more preaching in my life. I feel like I don't have enough of it. 1 or 2 sermons a week is not enough. I feel like I need more. But guess what? We have a bunch of podcasts nowadays where all of our sermons from at least Grace Bible Church and other places, you're going to be exposed to marvelous preachers. And you can listen to more preaching all throughout the week. Listen to a 30-minute sermon. If you're driving to work, 15 minutes. Listen to one half of it and go and finish the rest when you come back home. Listen to sermons. Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The Bible says what? There's no idle word here. But this book is your very life. Eat more sermons. Don't be spiritually malnourished. Have a healthy diet of the preached word. Number five, become a scripture doer. Let me just read James 1:19 22. But become doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he was. Look for areas of your life to immediately apply the Word of God, whether it's from a sermon that you just heard. Talk to it with your parents. Talk to it with your children as you're on your way home about something that you've heard and want to apply to your life. Or if you're memorizing scriptures and took up my challenge and you've memorized a chapter of the Bible, start talking to somebody about it. Talk about your observations, how you can apply it to your life. Don't just be the type of person who hears the word or stores the scripture in your head and doesn't do anything about it. Memorize the word of God so you can hide it in your heart so that you can obey it. And number six, become a bodybuilder. Don't laugh at me. Become a bodybuilder. This is what I mean by that. We're called to build one another up in the faith, in the church, build one another up in Christ around us. And the best way to do this is through the word of God. God will often give us scripture when we're going through trials or hard times to hide in our hearts to give to someone else. And if you're meditating, if you're devouring the word of God, you'll have those opportunities. Those opportunities will come up where God will bring people who need the word of God to you. And because you have been faithful, you're able to share what God has done in your life. 2 Corinthians, in the beginning of the first chapter, says that God puts you through trials and then comforts you so that you can take that comfort and give it to someone else. Become a bodybuilder. Comfort and console others in Christ. Romans 15, 14, Paul says, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. This is a call for you to counsel and mentor other people around you, other believers around you. You may say, well, I don't really know a whole lot of scripture. I just got saved a year ago. Well, find someone who just got saved a month ago, you know, put your arms around them and share them what you know. The beauty of the body of Christ is that we all fit together like a beautiful large puzzle. And God will use one person, one of you, to, in your experience, to pour into someone else. And that's why we love you older saints, because you've been walking with the Lord for so long. You've stored so much scripture and so many sermons in the back of your mind and in your heart. You're able to share. You've been through so much. You're able to share with others. These are only five reasons to worship God in the text. We could probably mine far more if time allowed. But there's something else I want to show you here, and something I want to leave you with. Something that will frame the entire scope of what God has revealed about himself in this text. Turn, look back at chapter 33 with me. Before he descended to appear before Moses and reinstate this covenant with him, Yahweh says in chapter 33, verse 19, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. I will make all my goodness pass before you. He calls the culmination of all he is, everything that he declared to Moses at Mount Sinai, all his goodness. Theologians like to call this the culmination of all his attributes, his perfections. His perfections. His goodness. This God, he is perfect. He is good. His holiness and justice would utterly annihilate us if it wasn't for this one fact. He is good. He is holy because he is good. He is just because he is good. He is love because he is the thing that good is, as David says. He is merciful because he is good. He's compassionate and eager to forgive because he is good. The Puritan Stephen Charnock once said, greatness, and he means God's power, his grandeur, all of his attributes, without sweetness or goodness, is an unruly and a frightening monster. Goodness is the brightness and loveliness of God. He is the highest good. All other good things derive their goodness in him. God desired to reveal himself to us, to let us know the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he is good. Notice this about God. All the things he wanted us to know about him in his own biography about himself, they're all summed up in his goodness. He is perfect. And he demands perfection from all creation, because to not demand perfection would be contrary to his own perfection, to his own goodness. But he is the full, he is also full of loving kindness, and his compassion for his people overflows through mercy and forgiveness and delight in them. And yet this good God will also not let sin go unpunished. So this good God did what? He sent his own son to punish sin in our place, to take on flesh, Jesus Christ. And he knew no sin, and he became sin on our behalf, that we might become perfect like God, just like this good God. And he grants us his mercy at the cross. He causes his Spirit to write this glorious word, this glorious gospel, and he causes and providentially makes you grow and learn and put into the families that you had, and he orchestrates your entire life to get you here at this moment and in this church and with this family of God to hear the word of God, so he could make all his goodness pass before you, so that you can know him and who he is, so he could disclose himself to you. This loving, kind God willed all the circumstances in your life, every step of the way, so that one day you might be sitting here this very morning and hear these words from this poor sinner's mouth. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth in worship and ask you this question: will you, with me this morning, bow low to the earth and worship this good God with me, just like Moses did? There's no other response to that but yes and amen. Let's pray. Abba Father, your word is marvelous. It is wonderful, and it feeds us. Lord, we ask that you would once again make all your goodness pass before us as we think of you and grow in the knowledge of your glory and your holiness. Lord, I pray that every heart here or listening online would be moved to worship you, and worship you in love of heart and soul for everything that you are. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.